Well, let me say it's a blessing to be here. That's the first thing. It really is great to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the year. My name is Kevin Bidwell. I'm a minister of Sheffield Presbyterian Church. I guess I've been involved in the church one way or another really most of my life, really. First 25 years, I was, I suppose, technically a member of the Church of England, even though they don't have membership. But when my wife hears that, my wife is Dutch, she's from the Netherlands, and we met on the mission field in a country called Albania back in 1992-3, I think it was. So when my wife hears that, she said, yeah, but you were not a very faithful member, were you? It's true, because, but I had contact with the church, though, my whole life. But I was soundly converted when I was 25 years of age. And I knew I was called to preach, really, or the ministry in some shape or form when I was converted. And I've been preaching for over 30 years. And I was just thinking, not about this conference, but I was just thinking the other day, because a lot of what you do in the ministry, you can't kind of measure, you know, and always say, I've achieved this week. But I can honestly say, I don't have any regrets about pouring my life out to serve Christ. And so we're going to be looking at the doctrine of Christ. And there might be some people who feel a sense of calling to be preachers. And if that's you, I would say take that desire or sense of calling seriously. Because there's nothing better than following Jesus. And there's nothing better than serving the Lord. But clearly, serving the Lord is a calling from God. So it doesn't mean if you're not a preacher that you're a lesser Christian. Far from it. The most important thing is that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And I'm 57. One of my daughters at the back and her husband Adam. I've got two daughters, Melody and Rivka. Melody was here last night, actually. But what's really important is that we never forget we're nothing more than sinners saved by grace. We must never, and at the cross, there's level ground. There aren't preachers, there are not elders, there are not deacons. There's just sinners that need to be saved. So I hope we're going to be stirred up. I've got two sessions. There's no clock in here, is there? Which is great. I've been surrounded by about about 4,000 clocks last night. So I'm going to ask the Lord, I'm going to make you think if that's okay. But I'm not pitching this for people who are, you know, at university, far from it. If you say, yeah, I'm a human being, well, this is for you. Because God has given us a mind, so we are able to think. I'm going to be looking at Christology part one and part two, and I thought the name of the church here is Trinity Grace Church. So I've called the first session the Trinity's Son. What I pray, I know we've already prayed already, but let me ask the Lord for his help and then we're going to get stuck in. Heavenly Father, grant the grace of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You would give us more than information. Would you capture our hearts that we would lie prostrate before Christ? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first session is the Trinity's Son, or even better, the Trinity's only begotten Son. But what I want us to begin with is a word called epistemology. Should we say that out loud? Epistemology. One more time. Epistemology. Now, we could spend the rest of the day on epistemology. And it's very, very important for us. Now, I asked a couple of people what epistemology means, and a couple of people gave it the right answer, that it is the theory of knowledge, but it's epistemology is more than a definition. It's the means by which information comes to us, and we accept information that comes to us. So obviously the obvious difference between a Christian and a Muslim is that the Muslim's epistemology is primarily based on the Quran. And as a Christian, our epistemology should be primarily based on the written scriptures. But just because we have the written scriptures, that doesn't mean you will end up in the right place. So that's what we're going to begin with, epistemology, which is important for us. Because if we get epistemology wrong, You could even lose your own soul. So it's a very important thought for us to think about. Epistemology. The stakes are really high. What we need to remember that the Bible teaches that doctrine comes first, and then second, application follows. But we all have doctrines. A non-Christian has doctrines, what they believe. And that belief system guides their actions. And so thinking about epistemology beyond this session is actually really important. And we need to be thinking about the so-called technological revolution that we're living in. How much your mobile phone shapes your epistemology. And we'll just leave that hanging for you to discuss over tea and coffee and things like that. I mean, before I was converted, I was addicted to smoking. Can you believe that? When I first got converted, I'd be at church and I'd have to go out in the meetings and have a fag because I was addicted to it. And of course, Christians, it was a visible sin. So Christians thought, oh, wow, this new convert, we need to get him delivered from smoking. So I remember on one occasion after church, the Christians gathered around me and said, we want to pray for you to be free of smoking. I said, great, bring it on. So they prayed for me and I got the 20 silk cuts afterwards, threw it up in the air. And I said to him, I'm delivered, I'm free from smoking. Well, I walked off down the road, and I began to have a strong urge for a cigarette and felt really guilty to find myself in a corner shop getting 20 cigarettes. But I went to talk to the pastor, who was a wise man, is now with the Lord, and he said to me, don't worry about smoking. He said, the Lord will deal with that in his timing. And the Lord did deal with that maybe about 9 months later, but he showed me that I actually didn't want to be delivered from smoking. I actually enjoyed smoking. And God doesn't deliver you from your friends. He delivers you from your enemies. So I had to begin to pray that I would begin to hate that sin. Maybe there's a sin in your life this morning that you know it's wrong, but you actually enjoy it. Well, maybe you need to pray that God would begin to help you to hate that sin. And I remember I could take you to the very place where it was. It was in a house in Bromley in southeast London. And I remember being on my knees and crying out to the Lord, for the Lord to deliver me from smoking. By that point, I hated smoking. I was smoking. I thought, I hate these wretched things. And on my knees, I just knew I would never smoke again. I got up. I've never smoked since. I had to avoid places of temptations for a while. And I remember at work, a few days later, someone said, Kevin, stop smoking. And I thought, well, that's not true. I haven't stopped smoking. The Lord's delivered me from smoking. So I thought, I've got to give a testimony here. And I said, no, I've not stopped smoking. I said, Jesus has set me free from smoking. Well, you can imagine the atmosphere in the office. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, brother. But I want to say this, that we need to hate sin and pray that God would change our attitudes towards sin. But my point is this. What I've noticed is, I'm not anti-technology. But I've noticed my relationship with my mobile phone can tend to be similar to my relationship it was with cigarettes. And in recent months, I've realized, first thing in the morning, you know, I used to light up a fag first thing in the morning. I was smoking in bed. I've noticed my phone is like that. I reach my phone and get the same kind of satisfaction that I used to get from smoking. So I think we need to be thinking through these things, but let's have a look at, first of all, this Reformation slogan of sola scriptura. Have you heard of that before? Sola scriptura. You know what it means? Well, it doesn't mean that we only take the Bible as giving us information or giving us our, what was that E word again?
Epistemology.
That no theology is ever done in a vacuum. And there's a man called Oliver Crisp who's written a number of books, and he's written on the incarnation. And he explains in a book on God incarnate about the order of epistemological influences upon us as Christians. And sola scriptura means that the most important influence upon our lives are the written scriptures. The written scriptures. Nothing has higher authority than that. And I met someone who's really into Latin, so you'll like this, that scripture is norma normans. Where's she gone? She's somewhere around, anyway. I'm sure I met her. You're there. But so Oliver Crisp says that Scripture is the principium theologia. That's the principal basis to guide our lives. And I remember being I don't know how hungry you are for the Word of God. But I remember being a young Christian. I remember taking the Bible, lifting it up before the Lord, and I said to the Lord, Lord, the Scripture is my head covering. Whatever I find in the Word of God, I'm going to change my opinion. And also as well, that we need a hunger for the written Word of God as well. So that's the principal first order of authority for us in everything that we're going to be living our lives on, if we're going to be biblical Christians. But secondly, and I've got four things, the next layer down is what Oliver Crisp says are the Catholic creeds. Catholic creeds? John Mark's getting nervous, thinking, I hope he's going to explain this. But it's interesting because in Sheffield we get people, when they become members, we get them to memorize the Apostles' Creed. And people get really nervous. It says, you know, and I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And you have to explain, it's not Roman Catholic. Catholic simply means universal. And so the most important principle is the written Scriptures, but secondly are the Catholic creeds that derive their authority from what? What would you say? Where did they derive their authority from? Scriptures. Exactly, from Scripture. So, and they were placed, as we heard very helpfully last night from Brett, who's not here this morning. Is he backslidden? But anyway, we heard from Brett last night that the creeds put guardrails around for us and show us we can only go so far. Now, what are those four? I've got four creeds in particular. Let's have some interaction. What are those four creeds, those four Catholic creeds that we need to be strongly aware of in the church? Anyone have any guesses before I start picking?
Athanasian?
Yeah, Athanasian Creed. Yet Nicene Creed. This quiet corner here. No, we'll be. I don't know who Sonny is, but we'll talk to him later. What?
The Apostles' Creed.
And one other creed? Chalcedon. So they will be the four main creeds that the church have really established. We need to understand those creeds because theological development has taken centuries, not weeks. So number one is Scripture is the Norma Normans. I thought about that, by the way, about Norma Normans. That it's the Word that norms us, not the other way around. And I was just thinking, I'm not sure I'm accurate with this, but I couldn't stop thinking yesterday afternoon, perhaps that could be a good definition of what normal is. That Scripture makes us normal human beings. But we'll discuss that over tea and coffee later. So number one, Scripture is the principal theological basis and final authority for all disputes and doctrines. Number two, the Catholic creeds. Number three is what Oliver Crisp calls confessional and conciliar statements. Let me say that again. Confessional and conciliar statements. But that's number three now. Subordinate to that. And I'm very pleased to have got to know Benedict when he was in Sheffield and his family and his dad and also the church here. And it's just so wonderful to see the Baptist confession, but also the publishing house is Broken Wharf, you know, and a commitment to rediscover what is our inheritance, which is church history. Because there's no theology in a vacuum. Now, for myself, I hold to the Westminster Confession, the Shorter and Larger Catechisms. But again, that's the third layer down. Number one is Scripture. Number two, the Catholic creeds. Number three, a confessional and conciliar statements. So we need to think about this order, that we don't kind of twist the order and end up out of balance or even abnormal. But then number four, you ready for number four, John Mark? Number four are the particular doctrines espoused by theologians. Now, that's something for us to think about, because it's not unimportant that teachers in the church teach things, but I think where we're at generally in the body of Christ in different countries, we seem to have got the order all wrong, that number one almost seems to be the doctrines of particular theologians. You have a blog, you have a podcast, you have a website, you publish a new book, you write it, and before you know it, it's a Reformed bestseller, and yet it can be filled with all kinds of errant doctrines. And we need to be aware that we thank God for teachers in the church, but doctrine is being developed not over weeks or months, but over years and even centuries. But yet someone can come out with a new book, or there can be a new controversy. I know I've had one or two people raising with me about the doctrine of subordination within the Trinity. That's just a recent kind of heresy. And before you know it, it'll have blown past and something else comes along in what the Bible talks about, winds of doctrine. Now, I don't know how many people in the room are from this area, Ramsbottom, but you must know what winds of doctrine are, because you seem to have a lot of winds around here, don't you? Does it always rain in Ramsbottom? So, four things. Let's see if we can go through them, what those four things are. Number one is?
Scripture.
Number two? Yeah, Catholic creeds. Number three? Confessional and conciliar statements. And number four? What was that? Exactly, yeah. We'll call it doctrines of theologians. So let's move on then. And let's take a look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. This is a familiar statement, but you know, there's a proverb that familiarity breeds contempt. You imagine if I'm about to read what I'm reading and that you've never heard Christ saying this before, which is certainly the case for the apostles. They'd never heard this before. And Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he had the privilege after his resurrection to reveal the unique new covenant name of the living God. How cool is that? But yet we read over it and it doesn't even sink in. It's kind of, we're so familiar with it. But the Lord gathers the 11 disciples in 28 and verse 16. And what we find here is that eternity and time meet. That's the first heading, eternity and time meet. Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead and is going to shortly ascend back to heaven as the God-man, he says, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Can you say amen?
Amen.
A bit louder.
Amen.
It's better. We're Christians. We're excited about Jesus, aren't we? Amen?
Amen.
We have Africans in the church, and I like it when they respond. Sometimes white, middle-class English Christians, he said amen during the sermon. But, you know, it's not that you want people like a parrot just saying amen, amen all the way through. But it means we give our agreement to what's been read. And we have that in the scriptures here, that the Lord says we're to make disciples of all nations. And then he gives this name of God, the new covenant name of God. And it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And simply, in Koine Greek, you've got the separation between the different names with the simple word and. They're distinct. But interestingly, notice in the scriptures here, it says, baptizing them in the name. And actually in Greek, the name is singular. But yet there are three titles of God given. So here we see the foundation of what's known as the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three persons in God, but it's the one name singular, the Father and Holy Spirit here. And we mustn't forget all three persons are the one God. And we're going to be looking at some of these things for us. And so here we see Jesus teaching the E word. What's the E word?
Epistemology.
Well done. What? How come only Oliver knows? What's the E word?
Epistemology.
And what does he say? He says, we're to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. But you know, we heard last night from Brett, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, is the beginning and the end. He is the Word. So Christ is revealed from the very beginning verse in the Bible. Who can tell us what the first verse in the Bible is? It begins with in. What, go on, somebody?
In the beginning.
Yeah? Yes. And then it's similar to John 1 verse 1, isn't it? So Jesus is the Word, is the Logos. And so he's revealed all the way through Scripture. So when he says, you see, I've got, this is my dad's Bible. My dad is now with the Lord. You'd be glad I bequeathed to me a New King James. Isn't that great? With the words of Jesus in red.
Not amen.
Well, I haven't got a problem with that, except that all the words of the Bible should be in red.
Amen.
Because God's word is revealed. Remember what Christ said in Luke 24 after he was raised from the dead. He said to his disciples, what? He said, I will teach you all things that are in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So when he says, teaching them to observe or obey all things I have commanded you, in other words, it's the whole of Scripture. So the first thing is, we see eternity and time meeting. He's about to go back to heaven, but then he gives this new covenant name of God for us. And I want to focus on the title I've been given, which is the Trinity's Son. Or maybe I can qualify that a bit more. And I do want you to remember this. The Trinity's Eternal Son. So we say that together. The Trinity's Eternal Son. And this is really important because my headings are deliberate. We looked at eternity and time meet in Matthew 28. But our second heading, and it was interesting, because the man who opened in prayer addressed God as the Eternal Father. And we didn't exchange notes. But actually, I want us to look at our second heading, which is a doctrine called the Eternal Generation of the Son. Should we say that out loud together? The Eternal Generation of the Son. Now, I have to say for myself that I'm before anything else, I'm a Christian. And I make no apologies that I am excited about the Bible, I'm excited about Jesus, I'm excited about the Trinity. And I can genuinely say that. You can ask my wife and say, is he excited about Jesus? And my wife would say, he's as excited today as he was when I first married him. Now, why is that? It's the grace of God. And there's nothing better than to be a Christian. I don't know many of you. There might be some people here. Maybe you've not surrendered your life to Christ yet. I want to call you to come to Christ and give your all to him. There's nothing better than knowing Christ. But here, this doctrine, I don't know of any other doctrine in the Bible that fills me with as much joy as this doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son. So I asked myself the question, why is it I don't hear that doctrine much? Well, I think the answer is fairly simple. It's because the theological bar generally in evangelical Christianity is fairly low. You see, you're all got a room full of bright people here. Brighter than me, some of you. But the thing is, we shouldn't be teaching people, especially young people, and giving them little drops of milk. We need to be stretching people's minds. Because our minds need to be stretched into the right direction. Now, the eternal generation of the Son, if you're familiar with the creeds, which creed in particular really brings this doctrine out? Anyone know? Yes, it does, but one's even better than the Athanasian. Yeah, what about this group here? What would you say?
Chalcedon.
Alex? Don't hide behind Oliver. What would you say? Okay, we'll talk later. It's actually the Nicene Creed 381. Should we say that together? Nicene Creed 381. Because there were two Nicene Creeds. The first one was in 325, and that included people like Augustine and Athanasius. Have you heard of Athanasius? Athanasius contra mundum. Does that mean anything? Against the world. He had everyone against him. The Arians we heard about last night. But what happened was that creed was not fully complete. And there had to be a further council in 381 in Constantinople. Who knows what Constantinople is called today? No.
Istanbul.
Which is in Turkey. So it's the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed 381. You don't have to say that. But what we find in that creed is that Jesus Christ is to be confessed by the church to be the Son of God. Would you agree with that? But it goes further. It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. What do you say to that?
Amen.
Isn't it? It really is. It was really hammered out by so many godly preachers and men to give us a deposit, really, that lasts to this very day. And, of course, hymns we've been singing recently, they have words like this, don't they? Oh, come all ye faithful, and so on. And what's the one metaphor that we have here that's applied to God and to Christ? Anyone know? The one metaphor in particular. What about the back row over there, apart from Benedict, anyone have a guess? Come on, let's get it wrong, it's okay.
We don't like getting it wrong, Kevin.
I know, but be prepared to get it wrong. Back row over there. Man next to Benedict. What's your name?
Tom.
And what do you say? What was the metaphor that I read there? It was light. Light. So of all the metaphors, it says here, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, light of light. What did God do in the beginning? He created what? Lucy? Light. But he created light before he created the sun and the moon. How does that work? Light was created. Why? God dwells in what? Unapproachable light. What's your name? Who said that? Well done, Matthew. We're going to give you some smarties later. God dwells in unapproachable light. If you can say, I'm born again, who's looking forward to meeting the Lord? What a joy. There'll be no darkness, no sin. What a wonderful thing it is. But what language was this creed written in? Anyone know? What do you think? I knew you were going to say that, but it's wrong. What language is it? You can have a second guess.
Greek,
that's right. And what do we learn here? That we confess in the original document that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only begotten. He's the begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. What's the title? The eternal
generation
of the Son. Which is what we get in the Nicene Creed. How are we doing for time, by the way? What time is the coffee break?
35 minutes.
Quarter for wonderful, wonderful. Because it's more important for me to go at a good pace so that you can grasp the material, even if it means I don't finish my notes or anything else like that. I really want to encourage you with this doctrine. Because, like I've said, and I mean this sincerely, there's no other doctrine that fills me with as much joy as this one. Because we're looking at the Trinity's only begotten Son. Now, obviously, already, there are questions that are going to be coming into that box. Like, well, when was the Son begotten? Well, I can give you answers to that one, so you don't need to put it in the box. That there never was a time when the Son was not. Let me just say that one more time. There never has been a time when the Son was not. You say, yeah, but I know, but when was he begotten? Well, I've got an answer to that for you. In eternity. In eternity. Now, let me just move on to a bit further, looking at the Nicene Creed. And I was just thinking yesterday, I was going through my notes, about the eternal general. I've got a note in my notes here, and I've put this: the teaching of the eternal generation of the Son hangs in the balance on the idea of eternity. I thought, hang on, man, I'm not sure I agree with that. But actually, it's true. The whole teaching of the eternal generation of the Son hangs in the balance on the idea of eternity. Now, the first heading for us this morning was from Matthew 28, that eternity and time meet. But now we've moved from time into eternity now. We're not in the realm of time now at all. We're in the realm of eternity. So I just did a bit of thinking yesterday, and I actually looked at the different words. I checked it up from the ESV Bible. It doesn't really matter. You'd have the same from the New King James. But of three different words: eternal, everlasting, and forever. Actually, I found this is a dominant theme in the whole of Scripture. The word eternal, I found, is found 77 times in the Bible. Everlasting is found 67 times. And forever is found 389 times. Now, have you ever heard this? Have you ever heard a preacher? While I'm talking, just find Psalm 106:48. Psalm 106:48. Have you ever heard sometimes, you know, that the Bible says, do not fear, and Christians, you need to know, and God is so gracious, he's put that in, you know, the same number of times as every day of the year. Ever heard that phrase? Well, it's true, probably is true, but what we see here with eternity, it's in far more times in the Bible than the number of days of the year. And just one example, Psalm 106 and verse 48. What does the Word of God say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say what?
Amen.
Amen. God is from everlasting to everlasting. So what are you going to find? You know, when you buy yourself a new car, Dad says, I've got your new Honda Accord, son. And you say, wonderful. And you've never even seen a Honda Accord in your life. And all of a sudden, they're all over Ramsbottom. Because once your attention is brought to me, you'll see it everywhere. And what you'll begin to see everywhere are the words eternal, everlasting, and forever. And what we find here from the Word of God is about Jesus, the Son of God. He's eternally begotten. And begotten does come etymologically from a word to beget. Now, I have been begotten by my father, who was called Alan. But the generation or the begetting of the Son is in divine terms, not human. But there is a connection because the Son is from the Father. If you see a photograph of my dad, you'd say, boy, you look so much like your dad. But that's a small picture in comparison to how the eternal Son of God looks in comparison to his Father. Remember Jesus, one of his disciples came to him and said, show us the Father. Remember that? Came to him and said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you don't know the Father? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Son is the exact image and representation of the Father. Isn't that amazing? But yet the Son is distinct from the Father. So here's three things I want you to memorize. And I'm going to be catechizing you over teas and coffees. So if you're all scattered in the corner around the book table, he's just walked in the room, so you don't have to talk to me. But I want you to remember these three things. The Father is eternally unbegotten. Remember that? Shall we say it together? The Father is eternally unbegotten. But the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And that's how we know the distinction between the Father and the Son. Because they're identical, but they're not exactly identical, because there's a distinction there, isn't there? And this is from the Scriptures, by the way. We've only got a few hours together, but believe me, all this is drawn from the Scriptures. So the Father is eternally unbegotten, and the Son is what? Eternally begotten of the Father. Well, what about the Holy Spirit then? Anyone ever, how are we going to define the Holy Spirit then? Anybody have a guess?
Eternally proceeding.
What makes you come up with that idea?
Those dodgy Catholic creeds.
No, it's not from those dodgy Catholic creeds, and they're not dodgy. It's actually found from the Scriptures. And John 15 comes from the very lips of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ teaches in John 15:26 that the Holy Spirit is not begotten, he's not unbegotten, but he proceeds. Now, procession is an action, isn't it? God himself is outward moving. So that's why it's unbiblical for a church to be static. Because it's not representing the character of God. There's nothing static about God. But the Son, in different places we find, as we draw the evidence together, maybe there might be people here training to be solicitors or lawyers, I don't know, or historians. You've got to gather all the different evidence. And we have an infallible rule of understanding Scripture. And it's comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there was in the early church, there was a council called the Council of Toledo, which is in what country? Yeah, who was there? Exactly. What is it? Toledo. Gloria a Dios. Are you Spanish? Okay. But it is, it's Toledo. But anyway, it is in Spain. And the council was identified that there's an important point called the Filioque clause, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, because they're both co-equal. So the Holy Spirit eternally, remember that word again, eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Let's see if we can say that out loud together. So who is the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit
proceeds. Let's see if we can say it together without half listening to the person next to you to make sure you get it wrong. Ready? The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds. You know what I found about family worship over the years? I would ask the kids some questions, and then they would mouth the question and try and examine my body language whether it was the right answer or not. So this is important to see. That's the only way that we can distinguish between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes. You're not going to remember this, but Athanasius of Alexandria. Where's Alexandria then? Today? What country? Egypt, that's right. Egypt. We used to be, half of Egypt used to be Christian. Can you imagine that? We want to be praying for Egypt, don't we? Athanasius, he wrote this of our inevitable ignorance regarding the eternal generation of the Son. He said this, that nor again is it right to seek how God begets and what is the manner of his begetting. Because again, it's divine and not human. For a man must be beside himself to venture on such points, since a thing ineffable and proper to God's nature, and known to him alone and to the Son, this he demands to be explained in words. And Athanasius says this, it is better in perplexity to be silent and to believe than to disbelieve on account of perplexity. Now let me just say, it's wonderful that we're gathered together in the room here. And as young people in particular, I wish I'd been taught this when I was your age. It took me years to figure some of these things out. But I have to say, all I'm teaching to you is really the ABCs of Christianity. So I've not come here to teach some deep theology. This is just the ABCs of Christianity. And hopefully to anchor into you solid doctrinal truth with a good epistemology. And so there was probably, I was asked by Brett last night about which theologians have really influenced me on the Trinity and so forth. But probably for me personally, the one theologian that's really shaped me on the Trinity, probably above any other one, would be a man called Gregory of Nazianzen. Have you heard of him? Did anyone know where Nazianzus is today? What country? Well, he's great, isn't he? That's right. You get your mastermind. It is Turkey. It is Turkey. And in Cappadocia is in what's northern Turkey today. But Gregory Nazianzen, he also had another brother called Gregory, well, not a brother, but he had two other colleagues, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzen, and they were involved in this second council in Constantinople, which really established the full Nicene Creed. But Gregory said this, in our understanding of the eternal generation of the Son, he says this, and this is where this now begins to differ between biblical Christianity understanding eternity and a lot of contemporary Christianity that we see today, including in Reformed churches. You ready? It says this. The begetting of God must be honored by silence. It is a great thing for you to learn that he was begotten, but the manner of his generation, we will not admit that even angels can conceive, much less you. Shall I tell you how it was? It was in a manner known to the Father who begat, and to the Son who was begotten. Anything more than this is hidden by a cloud and escapes your dim sight. He says the begetting of God must be honored by silence. What I find in our services in Sheffield and elsewhere that it's almost as if we're determined to fill every second of that service, from the call to worship to the benediction, with speaking. And I just think sometimes less is more. We need to just slow down a bit. Gregory says, and I'm not talking about opening up some, you know, monastic silent, whatever, you know. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is silence is important, isn't it? Preaching is important. And speaking and communicating is important. And we need silence and breaks in between what we speak. A preacher shouldn't fill every single second of his preaching with only speaking. Because we just can't take in that amount of information. If we say something important, we should stop and pause for a moment, let it sink in. So let me say this one last time. The begetting of God must be honored by silence. Well, we've already said the Reformation's confessional affirmation of these things. We've already learned for us about the Father is what again? Eternally unbegotten. Yeah. The Son is? Of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is? Well, that's fantastic. It is. Now, what's important is that we confer about these things throughout the day. Because conferring together is the way oral communities have operated for thousands of years. And so, and we are taught confessionally that there should be a conferring of the Word of God after a church service. Is it just me? But I don't like it after a church service when we're having teas and coffees and all people are interested in talking about is cricket or something. You know, it's okay to talk about those things. But why don't we talk about, wow, what I've just learned in that sermon was tremendous. We need to, you know, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out of your mouth? And I'm not talking that we're super spiritual, but we need to be a bit more spiritual in Christianity, don't we? We need to be talking about the Word of God and what we've just learned, and I didn't really understand that. What do you think? So, there's a biblical basis to the doctrine. How many minutes do we have left, by the way?
17.
Fantastic. We've got 17. It's perfect for what I'm going to teach you. Now, I'm going to teach you a Greek noun. You like Greek nouns? Well, your sister does. You ready? And I want you all to remember this, because this is an important biblical Greek word. It's a Greek word called monogenes. Should we say that together? Monogenes. And we'll keep saying it, so you'll get to know it. And it's found 5 times in the New Testament scriptures. 5 times. And I'll tell you where we find it. John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 14, John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 18, John's Gospel chapter 3 verse 16, John's Gospel chapter 3 verse 18, and 1 John 4 and verse 9. Gregory of Nazianzus, he shares the title of the theologian with just one other person, it's the Apostle John. So it tells us the esteem the church has had of Gregory over the centuries. But clearly, I don't know about you, but I love John's writings, don't you? I mean, I love Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John is just remarkable on things that he's brought to us, to the church. Now, we're familiar with his prologue, aren't we, to John's Gospel, John 1 verse 14. Are you committed to memorizing Bible verses, anyone? Can anyone cite for us John 1 14? Without looking at your phone. It begins with "and." And Oliver can't answer. That's exactly. Well, then what's your name?
Olivia,
great. Where are you from?
I live near Lancaster.
Wonderful, that's great, yeah. And the Word became flesh. Benedict, can you look up John 1:14? I want Olivia, can you look up John 1:18? Get your Bible? Can someone borrow a Bible? Give her a Bible? I want you to read from the Bible and not from a phone. You ready? It's true. And there's a principle there, which I'll be happy to talk to you about over coffee. In fact, Oliver said, it's okay, we can take all the phones off you at lunchtime and smash them up. I'm only kidding. But it's important that we begin to recover bringing our Bibles to church and not reading from the phone. And I can tell you biologically some of the reasons why. And I haven't got time for that now. But we have the written scriptures. We have the inscripturated word. John 1:18, Olivia. I need somebody else to volunteer to find John 3:16. Anyone volunteer to find that? Yeah. Can someone volunteer to find John 3:18 for me? What's our Spanish friend called? Matthew, can you find John 3:18? And then can someone find 1 John 4 and verse 9? Can you find that? Yeah? Now, so five times we find this Greek word monogenes, and which tells us something significant about the person of the Son of God. Now, we're not going to begin at the beginning of John's Gospel. You know why? Why are we going to begin at John's Gospel chapter 3 and not John 1? Anyone know why? Why do you think that is? Just have a guess.
In John 3 you get Jesus' own words.
Exactly. And the reason why John says what he says in chapter 1, because of what he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't we begin with what's often said as the most well-known Bible verse in the church, John 3:16. Would someone like to volunteer, whoever it was? John, please, Izzy.
For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have
eternal life. Great, thank you. Now, what I'm going to say, it's important that you hold this in your mind. Now, Izzy's just read from the ESV Bible, I think that's right, isn't it? Yeah. Now, I use the ESV, I love the ESV. What you need to know is that no translation is the translation. Can you handle that? Because some of you may be brought up in churches, some people are told that Paul spoke, that Paul wrote the King James Version. Have you ever met? No, seriously. I mean, I remember years ago, you know, as a young Christian, you fall into all kinds of traps. I got converted reading the, I think it was the Living Bible. It was a Good News Bible, which was written for people whose language was the second language is English. And God used the Good News Bible to convert me. Can you believe that? And then I began to use the NIV, and then I found with the NIV, it didn't fully satisfy me, and I moved to the New King James. But then someone gave me a book, and it was called The King James Controversy, or something like that. And as I read it as a young Christian, I found out that every translation apart from King James apparently was demonic. No, seriously. So as a young Christian, I thought, oh, shock, horror. So I've been using all these wicked, evil translations. So I was a King James Version only man for the next few years. And then we served overseas on the mission field. And what I noticed was that it was hard for English people to understand Elizabethan English. Never mind people whose English was in their second language. So I'll be preaching, and I thought, I'm going to translate this into modern English so they can get it. And I began to realize that idea was very fundamentalist, but it's not true. What language was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. Yeah, over a long period of time. So the language changed in some measure over a long period of time. And the New Testament is written in? Yeah, what kind of Greek? Koine Greek. So, if we're going to be really accurate, we need to be reading the scriptures in its original language. A translation is a translation. But there is a mistake in the ESV, which is influenced by its translation team, and what Izzy just read there, that it translates Jesus to be the only Son, emphasizing the uniqueness, but actually it should be translated there, the only begotten Son, which is what you get in the New King James and the New American Standard, and it's what you get in Greek. Now, I thank God for different theologians, and I thank God for Don Carson. Now, I could say things about Don Carson that I don't agree with, but he discovered in recent years, he was a real strong proponent that this word, this Greek word, what's that Greek word again?
Monogenes.
What was it? Let's say it a bit more forcefully. Monogenes. That's right, monogenes. He realized that he'd been wrong, and he used to assert it should be translated as the only son, emphasizing uniqueness, rather than what historically has been translated in the Nicene Creed and elsewhere as the only begotten son. And praise God, in recent years, he wrote an essay in a book, which is on my shelf, acknowledging his mistake and saying, I was wrong. And I praise God for any theologian or any Christian who's prepared to acknowledge their mistakes and say, I was wrong. And so he acknowledges that he was wrong. So John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the Greek word is monogenes. Now, who is Jesus speaking to there in John 3? He's speaking to Nicodemus. Remember in John 3, it says verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. How does Jesus answer him? Yes, you're right, I am sent from God. No, he says this, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's a question for us. Are you born again? Sorry to keep repeating this. 4:15 we finished, isn't it?
Yes.
We were in a restaurant just a few days before Christmas. And there were some friends of ours with my wife and I. And one of them is a little bit elderly who was with us, and we had to move the chairs to get in to sit to the table. And so we disrupted this group of eight of people, which were very fine. And then when it came to leave, they said to us, you know, all the best, have a good evening. And we said, all the best to them. And then they said, are you lot management? I said, and I was facing them, I said, no, we're not management. Well, how come you're so happy then? I said, well, we're happy because it's Christmas time, we're remembering I don't know what words to use, the incarnation of Jesus, and it makes us very happy. And, well, that didn't make him happy. So he turned around to me and said, well, what about the other rest of the days of the year then? I said, oh, we're just as happy then. I said, I'm a Christian preacher, and I love what Jesus says. You must be born again. I said, do you go to church? And he hugged his wife. He said, we're Methodists, aren't we, love? His wife looking at him, you know, I'm not really sure. So I said to him, well, you must be born again. I said, you need to find out, get a Bible and find out what it means to be born again. He said, born again? He said, I've not died yet. In other words, in his mind, he was sadly thinking about reincarnation. But Jesus says here very important words. He says, do not marvel in verse 7 that I said to you, you must be born again. Because if you're not born again, in verse 5, Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of God. The worst way to die, you can research that. And it's not by drowning. The worst way to die is to die in your sins. Because this world is not it. Every one of us in this room will live eternally. And the question is, where will you spend eternity? You'll either spend eternity in the conscious presence of the triune God, which will be above and beyond anything that we as preachers can say, or you will spend all eternity in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the only difference will be Jesus Christ. Either his blood will have washed you and cleansed you of your sin, and you will have called out to the Lord to be saved and be born again. So if you're sat here and you think, I'm not sure I am born again, God has given us all two knees where we can get on our knees privately sometime today and say, Lord, give me a new heart. Now, it may not happen immediately, because it didn't happen immediately in the life of Nicodemus. But what we seem to find in by the end of John's Gospel, he seems to have been born again, and he was at the funeral of Christ. So But we find then, Nicodemus in verse 9 says, how can these things be? And we get one of the greatest sermons in the whole of the Bible. And it's Jesus preaching to this ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, and gives wonderful truths. In John 3:16, Jesus reveals to him in the ears of Peter and John that God so loved the world. How do we know that he loved the world? That he gave his only begotten son. Jesus tells Nicodemus, I am only begotten. He's unique. He's eternally only begotten. And then he says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who's got John 3:18? Who was that? Someone got John 3:18?
New King
James. Yeah, go for it.
He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son.
Isn't that wonderful? So twice Jesus tells Nicodemus that he is the monogenes, and here that he's the monogenes Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. So John then writes his prologue and actually uses the words of Jesus. So who's got John 1:14? Is it Olivia? No, who? Yeah? Go for it. And we'll correct it. Yeah. I mean, the reason I'm saying that is it's important that we're mature as Christians. Because I really like the ESV, but it's no translation in English is going to be fully perfect. That's why we need ministers to be trained up in biblical languages. Not because there's some mystical knowledge, but there are things like this that we need to bring out. But it should be translated, the only begotten Son there. And who's got John 1:18? Now, that's an interesting verse there, the only begotten Son. Because there are different Greek manuscripts, and some actually say the only begotten God. So, Jesus is revealed to be the only begotten God. But that's the fourth time now we've read that Jesus is the monogenes Son. And then there's one other, which you find in 1 John 4. Who's got that verse for us? Please, yeah. 9 and 10.
In this, the love of God is made manifest among us. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he might live through him. In this is love, not that he would love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us.
See, there's two wonderful words, aren't they, that John connects together. So, here's some more words for us to remember. You ready? And it's the word there that John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. Is that what it says there, 1 John 4 now? He's the only begotten Son. But then the next verse, he points to us the purpose and the goal of the Son of God, that he was made a propitiation. I'm going to have to get you to say one last word out loud before we break for coffee. Let's say that word out loud three times, ready? Propitiation, propitiation, propitiation. And for what it's worth, I'll give you the Greek term, it's hilasmos. But that's not important. Propitiation's important. That Jesus took the justice of God upon himself when he died upon the cross. So this theology about Jesus being eternally generated is essential, that we have the only begotten Son who was hung on the tree in Jerusalem, purchasing atonement for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave. The Son didn't stay in heaven. Notice that God didn't send an email. He came himself and did the job. He took on beggar's clothes. He laid aside kingly robes and he became one of us. And he died most likely naked on the cross, where he became a propitiation. And I remember one way we remember propitiation. Propitiation is that Jesus became a lightning conductor for us. You know, when there's lightning on a building and there's this current that goes down into the ground, that's what happened, that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved So that, as Jesus says, everyone who believes in him will have what? Eternal life. You've got to be eternal to give something that's eternal. And, you know, as a whole question with our children, how long is eternity? Well, it's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever.